time away at college and traveling around, people that are back together. Let's pray before we start. Lord, I pray that you would speak your words through me, that you would select them, and that you would open our minds and our hearts to hear what you would have for each of us to encourage and strengthen us on this journey together. Amen. Last week, Kevin Hamilton gave an amazing teaching about insights into the love relationship between Yahweh and Israel and Samuel. And so if you weren't here for that and haven't heard it, I strongly encourage you to either listen on the website or pick up a CD downstairs. We made more because they just flew off the shelves, as they always do. And Kevin was talking about how asking for a king damaged those relationships, that it was, Samuel felt a rejection of his leadership of Israel. He was a judge. And Yahweh said, actually, no, it's Israel's rejection of me because I am the king. And they have said, we want to be like all the other nations. We want a king. And Samuel said, this is a really bad idea. And God said, tell them what a king will do. A king will take a tenth of all that you have. He will tax you. He will take your sons into the army, your daughters to be perfumers. You don't want a king. And they said, yes, we do. We want a king to judge us and lead us and fight our battles. And so when Israel persists in spite of these warnings, the Lord accepts this request and embraces it. And they never return again to the tradition of the judges. They move on to kings. And so the Lord chooses Saul, and this is how he explains it to Samuel. If Brian would read, please.
The Lord had revealed the following to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the Benjaminite territory. You will anoint him as leader of my people Israel. He will save my people from the Philistines' power because I have seen the suffering of my people and their cry for help has reached me.
The Philistines have been a persistent problem for the children of Israel all throughout the time of the judges, and Samuel's sons are poorly equipped to do anything about them. And the Lord has seen the people's suffering and wants to send someone to deliver them. It reminds us of his choosing of Moses to deliver the children of Israel from slavery in Egypt. And so we're hopeful. This is good. God has chosen a king who will deliver them, and that is what the people wanted. But things, as Kevin said last week, go terribly wrong. And perhaps the reader was warned when, in the choosing of Saul, we hear this.
There was a wealthy man from the tribe of Benjamin named Kish. He was the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Becherat, son of Afiah, a Benjaminite. He had a son named Saul, who was a handsome young man. No one in Israel was more handsome than Saul, and he stood head and shoulders above everyone else.
It reminds me of those studies that show that tall men are more successful and they make more money. They are chosen more often. And here, it was beginning long ago. Wealth, status, physical attractiveness, our human measures of worth are more of a liability than an asset when it comes to leadership. The most important thing is the leader's relationship with Yahweh, which Samuel had, which his sons didn't so much have, and we're hoping Saul will have, but it doesn't work out that well. It soon becomes clear that Saul is more interested in fame among other leaders, personal wealth, and popularity with the people. Turns out the temptations of power are unchanged from the first king of Israel to our current leaders today. Saul does not follow the Lord's or Samuel's instructions, but wants them to make exceptions and to bless his actions retroactively, which Samuel cannot do. And Samuel is depressed, and he goes home, and he doesn't want to leave his house until the Lord instructs him to get going because he has found another king, while there's still a king already. The secret and dangerous anointing of David as king, while Saul holds tightly to power, despite the fact that he no longer has God's blessing, is endlessly fascinating. At what point did this become public knowledge? Because it clearly wasn't at the beginning. Saul would have definitely killed David when he came as the therapeutic harpist that was supposed to help him out when he was feeling bad. But I noticed something that I had never noticed before. God does not abandon the kingship model. Even though God said, this whole king thing is not good, I don't like this method, you would be better off to stay with judges, he doesn't go back on it. He says, okay, this is what we're going with. You said you wanted a king, I've accepted that, and now we need a new king whose heart is after me rather than like Saul. Which brings us finally, perhaps, to today's passage about fear. And no wonder the people of Israel are afraid. Saul is paralyzed by fear. He was supposed to be the one to deliver them from the Philistines. But apart from the Lord, the Israelites have nothing. They are a small nation among people groups whose names we struggle to pronounce because they no longer exist. Annihilation is an option, as is slavery, the single most defining experience of Israelite history, Egyptian slavery, Passover, and Exodus. So listen as Brian describes that fear in full detail, come to life as a giant.
A champion named Goliath from Gath came out from the Philistine camp. He was more than 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore bronze scale armor weighing 125 pounds. He had bronze plates on his shins, and a bronze scimitar hung on his back. His spear shaft was as strong as the bar on a weaver's loom, and its iron head weighed 15 pounds. His shield bearer walked in front of him. He stopped and shouted to the Israelite troops, "Why have you come and taken up battle formations? I am the Philistine champion, and you are the slaves of Saul, isn't that right? Select one of your men and let him come down against me. If he is able to fight me and kill me, then we will become your slaves. But if I overcome him and kill him, then you will become our slaves and you will serve us. I insult Israel's troops today." The Philistine continued, "Give me their opponent. Give me an opponent and we'll fight." When Saul and all Israel heard what the Philistine said, they were distressed and terrified.
Saul was tall, but Goliath was taller. And when we rely on our physical strength or our height, there will always be someone who is bigger and stronger. Often we hesitate to name our fears, perhaps hoping that if we ignore them, they'll go away, or that if we recognize them, it will give them too much space and power, rather than focusing on faith and God's power. But I think the appearance of Goliath is helpful in some ways. He is like their group fear come to life, personified in a giant that repeatedly mocks God and insults God's people. In the movie version, I think it would be as if the animator took everyone's fears and put them into sort of a whirlwind, and they became a person named Goliath. No longer are they fears that people whisper about behind their tents, but instead he is bellowing at full volume. Israel has taken up battle formations. They thought this was going to be like a regular war, like the battles of old where people fight and hopefully God is on our side. That was how it was in the days of the judges with Gideon and Deborah. But something has shifted. Now that Israel has a king, the people are described, rightly actually, Brian pointed out, as Saul's slaves. It's the same Hebrew word repeated. sometimes we have to look out in our translations. Our translators get sort of bored with using the same word over and over, and so they change it up on us. But really it is, as Brian pointed out, the same word, that now they are Saul's slaves, and then they will become the Philistine slaves. And that is the fear of Israel, that they will become slaves again, or that they will be just flat out annihilated. And Saul and all Israel are distressed, terrified, and immobilized. Because that's what fear does to us, right? It paralyzes us with its giant appearance and its mocking messages. And so I think this is the point where we pause and consider whether we can own Israel's fears as our fears, where we can recognize how do our collective fears take shape and name the giants that taunt us, that mock us and insult us, our leaders and our God. Do we also fear being wiped out, going the ways of some of those one-generation churches that arose during the hippie days and are no more? What are our doubts about our leaders, the process of choosing them, the outcome of votes, whether they are capable or not of leading us and conquering our fears? Israel's choosing of a king was against God's advice, against Samuel's advice, a flawed proposition. And they all knew it. But once the Lord went with the kingship model, they didn't go back. They didn't say, ah, this king thing, it really failed. Let's go back to having judges. We should ask Samuel to be our judge again. No, the Lord looks for another king. But when God moves ahead to appoint new leaders, it's the people this time who are hanging back. Brian?
The Lord said to Samuel, how long are you going to grieve over Saul? I've rejected him as king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and get going. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem because I have found my next king among his sons. How can I do that? Samuel asked. When Saul hears of it, he'll kill me. Samuel did what the Lord instructed. When he came to Bethlehem, the city elders came to meet him. They were shaking with fear. Do you come in peace? They asked.
Lots of fear. What are our communal fears that threaten to enslave and destroy us? Maybe that we are too different from other churches, the surrounding nations like Israel. Or that this next challenge we face will be our last, whether it's the retirement of our founding pastors, or LGBTQ inclusion, or the interpersonal conflict that causes people to abandon fellowship, or some kind of financial crisis, that we won't be able to survive. Like Israel, we may look back at our past decisions and see all the things that we've done wrong, the mistakes we've made. Why weren't we bold enough to cross over into the promised land the first time? Why did we have to turn back to the desert where a whole generation would die? Why weren't we happy with the judges? And why did we ask for a king? What if we followed the wrong leader? And what if the leader we chose doesn't follow the Lord and leads us astray? We listen in our heads to these insults morning and night, just like Goliath, wondering what's to become of us. In our mind's eye, these giants are huge and imposing, taunting and insulting us. That is the usefulness, of course, of Goliath, that he was real, a physical representation of the fear in our heads. Which brings us to David. David is also part of the children of Israel. He's part of the collective. He is in touch with the fear of the people, the threat that's been taunting them morning and night for 40 days. But he also sees beyond the fear to the larger issue. Perhaps that's part of leadership, to not be stymied by the fear, to not overly identify with it, not let it take up residence in heart and mind, not let the people's fear become the leader's own. This is about who we serve. This is about who we trust. It's not just an insult to our army or our leaders, but an insult to Yahweh. In my memory of this story, David has pure motives. He is defending God. But as we read more closely, there's a little bit more going on here.
David asked the soldiers standing by him, "What will be done for the person who kills that Philistine over there and removes this insult from Israel? Who is that uncircumcised Philistine anyway, that he can get away with insulting the army of the living God?"
What will be done for that person? David wants to know what he's going to get out of it. And in fact, the king has promised great riches to anyone who kills Goliath, plus marriage to his own daughter and a household exemption from these new high taxes. David keeps asking around, confirming, what will the reward be? So much so that I can almost hear the talk among the ranks. David says he was doing it for God, but I heard him. He wants to know what he's going to get out of it. These new taxes, they are so high, no wonder he wants an exemption. David is such a social climber, trying to marry into the first royal family. I'm not fooled by his religious talk. People say he's brave and devout, but he is motivated by fame and fortune, and young, dumb, and lucky enough to get away with it. What do we make of David's repeated inquiries about what he would get out of killing Goliath? Can we acknowledge our own mixed motives, or are we too scared to admit them? Can we acknowledge that God is always using our mixed motives to accomplish the Lord's work? If we suspect other people's motives for the things that they hope to accomplish, how do we react? What do we say to the Davids we know, the flawed individuals whom the Lord has anointed? We may be correct about their failings, but do we want to go on record as the naysayer to the giant slayers? But the soldiers aren't the only ones questioning David's motives. In the story of David's anointing, it is easy to miss one character who likely had a big impact on David's life, his older brother, Eliab. Remember when Samuel went to anoint Jesse's sons, how when he saw the oldest, he thought, surely this is the Lord's chosen. Keeping in mind, by the way, that Samuel was pretty in touch with the Lord. It wasn't like this was just new to him. But his initial impression was mistaken. Eliab looked like a leader. He was the obvious choice. But he was not God's choice. The Lord's chosen wasn't even in the lineup. God and Samuel passed Eliab over in favor of someone who hadn't even shown up, the baby who was in the field with the sheep. No one likes being passed over, particularly someone who has been groomed for leadership, who expects to be chosen. And the writer hints at this dis-ease when he describes this secret king anointing.
So Jesse sent and brought him in. He was reddish brown, had beautiful eyes, and was good looking. The Lord said, "That's the one. Go anoint him." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him right there in front of his brothers. The Lord's spirit came over David from that point forward.
Jealousy. Likely from the other soldiers who were not brave enough or motivated enough or in touch with defending the Lord's name, but also from his big brother. Eliab ascribes to David false motives, not just mixed, which might be accurate, but straight up wrong motives, mystifying even David so that we can almost hear his hurt little brother's voice, "What did I do now?"
Then the troops repeated to David what they had been saying. "So that's what will be done for the man who kills him," they said. When David's oldest brother, Eliab, heard him talking to the soldiers, he got very mad at David. "Why did you come down here?" he said. "Who's watching those few sheep for you in the wilderness? I know how arrogant you are in your devious plan. You came down just to see the battle. What did I do wrong this time? David replied. It was just a question. So David turned to someone else and asked the same thing. And the people said the same thing in reply. The things David had said were overheard and reported to Saul, who sent for him.
Bless you. We are reminded that doing the Lord's work, fighting giants, leading the people, listening to the Lord, defending God's honor, choosing not to fear, comes with a certain amount of criticism about motives, because they're mixed or false motives are attributed to us. And then, pardoning the expression, we must soldier on. Because the Lord has given us the skills, hard won from your history, the battles you have already fought. And those skills are transferable. What the Lord has taught us can be applied in other areas if we have faith and we listen to the right voices. And those other methods, those other people's armors and ways of protection may not work for us. We need to listen and know our own path, which may look very different from accepted knowledge of how to succeed. David had a choice to make. Saul said, "Take my armor, wear it. This is what you need to do." But he couldn't walk. He wasn't able to wear armor. It wasn't what he was accustomed to. We have to know what the Lord has given us, the skills the Lord has shown us. We can't use other people's skills. You only have what you've got. These passages about Samuel, Saul, and David make us think, who do we identify with in these stories of leadership and love? As I was preparing for this teaching, it seemed like the key verse for the bulletin cover should be, when Saul and all Israel heard what the Philistines said, they were distressed and terrified. And when I tried to find images to fit that, to put on the cover, there was nothing. Because I needed to go back to the gospel passage. Because I, too, was getting stuck on the fear, which can happen to all of us. And we need to move on, to focus on Jesus and not on the waves that are threatening to sink our boat. So, Brian, if you would read for us the gospel passage.
Later that day, when evening came, Jesus said to them, "Let's cross over to the other side of the lake." They left the crowd and took him in the boat just as he was. Other boats followed along. Gale-force winds arose, and waves crashed against the boat so that the boat was swamped. But Jesus was in the rear of the boat, sleeping on a pillow. They woke him up and said, "Teacher, don't you care that we're drowning?" He got up and gave orders to the wind, and he said to the lake, "Silence, be still." The wind settled down, and there was a great calm. Jesus asked them, "Why are you so frightened? Don't you have faith yet?" Overcome with awe, they said to each other, "Who then is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him."
We have to remind ourselves that the disciples were fishermen. The sea was their territory. They were in their elements out on the waves, much more so than Jesus, the carpenter's son. Like David had skills with slingshots and stones, they had skills on the sea at night. But I'll tell you, Galilee is not a little lake. I have been there, and the waves, even when it's calm, are big. That's Jubal and the kids out there in the waves while I'm safely on the shore. I do not want to be taken out. And so if these winds have arisen, drowning is a real possibility. If the disciples say it's possible, they were truly afraid. And frankly, if you saw the boats, this is the kind of boat they were in. It's not big. They'd put 15 people in those boats. That's a boat that's reconstructive from that same time that we saw. It was true danger. We think of the Israelites' fear, personified in Goliath, of slavery and destruction. And now the disciples' fear, come to life on the very sea that was their home turf. Fear of annihilation, that there was no one to save them, that God did not care, that the one in whom they had placed their hope was immobilized, either with fear, with sleep, or with seeming lack of caring. So I got the fear part. Like Saul, like the disciples, I was feeling paralyzed by it, making it difficult to write, difficult to rest. But Jesus was asleep on a pillow. What was the cushion that allowed him to sleep in the midst of the storm? As I was lying awake in bed the other night, I wondered at Jesus' ability to sleep. Despite the weather, yes, but even more so, despite the collective fear of the disciples, the shouting and the panic. Neither David nor Jesus were disrupted by group fear. David took action. Jesus took rest. Neither were immobilized. Because each of us sometimes needs to take action, and sometimes we just need to sleep. And if we identify too much with the fears of people around us, we're not going to be able to do either. And so lying in bed, I found myself asking for the pillow that allowed Jesus to rest in the midst of the pounding waves and the loud and active fear. What is that cushion made of? I think first it's believing that God really does care. God cared about the Israelites and their suffering. God sees and hears our difficulties. Jesus cares about the disciples, the waves, their fear, but especially about the development of their faith. Because I think the scripture reveals that faith is a process. You don't have that faith yet because it's coming. Jesus knew where they were headed. You will have this faith. It might not be here yet. And in the meantime, wake me up. Trust me. Let me help. You needed me. You called. And I will speak to the wind and the waves. Jesus calms the wind and the waves. He speaks to our fears, reminding us that we have skills and experience. We are meant to use them, but we are not alone. We take action because God has called us with all of our imperfections and mixed motives. Jesus is with us in the boat, even when sometimes it appears that he is sleeping. And so when we struggle with fear, our group fear, our individual fear, when the elements around us threaten to destroy us, we go to the Lord, asking for wisdom and insight and courage to use the skills that we have been given, asking for the faith that is the cushion that allows us to sleep. So as we do every week, we bring all of these thoughts and concerns and thankfulness and fears to the table, where we remember Jesus, his suffering, death, and resurrection, and are reminded that God remembers us. It is God's faithfulness to us through Jesus that allows and invites us to the table to dine with our King.